If you turn to Jeremiah and chapter 32, but I want to start just by a quick review looking at this, what is called, as you can see in your notes, the Book of Comfort. Chapter 30 through to chapter 33, four chapters are called the Book of Comfort. If there is a kind of a turning point into hope, it doesn't mean to say there aren't more judgments to come, but where Jeremiah's judgments turn into hope, it's at this point in the book, most evidently. And this Book of Comfort is comforting those who've gone into exile, into death and demise, and they will rise up again, and that is where hope exists. Unless they die, there is no hope for the Davidic dynasty, because the Davidic dynasty is being cursed. Not a man will sit upon the throne of his father David. If they do not die, there is no hope for God to fulfill his promises that he has given them, that they will be a people who will inherit the land and so on. This is the blessing of God, is to bring them into death in the exile in order that there might be a resurrection and a recovery. Indeed, as we've seen, even a hint at a virgin birth. For without a virgin birth, there is no hope in the prospects of the people. They need the supernatural intervention of God. Now, chapter 31, which is not quite where we left off, because we very hurriedly finished last time, you will see that it says, the days are coming. The days are coming. This refers to the days, obviously, of the new covenant. Verse 27 of chapter 31, the days are coming. And then again in verse 29, in those days they will not say the fathers have eaten sour grapes, children's teeth are set on edge. There will be a stronger emphasis upon the individual responsibility of men and women, we would say in the New Testament terminology, to be born again. Their entry into the kingdom of God is individually, one by one. Whereas before they sheltered into the corporate nature of Israel, and there are people today who shelter in the corporate nature of the Church of Christ. I don't say there's no value in the corporate, of course there is, but they shelter in it and hide and think that they are going to be carried through because of other people's righteousness. This was a thing that God has to disabuse the minds of the people of Israel, that they thought that the covenant made with the nation of Israel somehow or other included them as individuals, even if they themselves personally were living in total rejection, like, shall we say, an evil king like Jehoiakim. Or maybe in the New Testament days, like somebody like Judas. Those individual responsibilities are being emphasized as we look forward to the days that are coming. Then in verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. And then the promise is given to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I've spent a few moments in your notes there pointing out that the new age, the new covenant has begun. We know that because Jesus said so. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant, Luke's gospel. And emphasizes, the age has come of individual responsibility, the age has come of the new covenant, and that age has dawned upon us, and therefore, to a large degree, we should expect to see it operating. However, there are those who take the phrase that I've just read, the house of Israel with the house of Judah, and make it exclusively a covenant made with Israel and Judah, the two parts of the nation of that was brought out of Egypt. And they say that this covenant yet has to be fulfilled. Jesus said it's already begun. And he declares it in terms, as I'll try to explain from these notes. If you look on, verse 32, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Of course, that is a picture of a marriage, a relationship, taking the wife by the hand and leading her out of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days. Now, the house of Israel and the house of Judah have become the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They'll not teach again each man his neighbor to each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Again, emphasis upon individual responsibility. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And then the bottom line of the covenant, I will forgive their iniquity, their sin I remember no more. You remember when Jesus refers to the new covenant, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant which is given for the remission of the sins of the many. The many. So Israel and Judah become, Israel become the many. I've just put these equations there to help us. And then in Luke chapter 22, where we get the institution of the Last Supper, we see Jesus saying that this new covenant is for you. And he's referring, of course, to Jews, who might have been from the house of Israel or the house of Judah. But those Jews are representative of what we gladly today recognize that we are a part of. Otherwise, we have a very strange way of trying to work out a theology. Something has happened about the covenant with this emphasis upon its individuality as well as on its corporateness. That individuality means that each one of us has to come into that place. Of course, the early church was totally Jewish. But it was without any question at all that we find that the new covenant is being applied to Gentiles. Probably because of the interpretation that Paul gave, no doubt having its roots in what Jesus taught concerning those who from another nation were already his people that he was going to bring, or from statements that were made about forgiving beyond just, if you like, Israel, dying for the sins of the world. The Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. But Paul uses the prophets to give his interpretation, which is our interpretation, surely, in Romans chapter 9. And he quotes from Hosea. Hosea is the prophet who says that Israel is no longer God's people because of the way they were behaving. And whatever you think about the viability or otherwise of the Old Testament covenant, it was clear to Hosea that they had repudiated it. And then in Romans chapter 9:25, as he also says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her that was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they should be called the sons of the living God. And Paul's argument is very straightforward and obvious. If God can turn to his ancient people Israel and say to them in a particular place, you are not my people, and then later say to those who are not my people, you are the sons of the living God, then of course it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. You can all stand on the ground of, you're not my people. And therefore you can all stand on the ground, there it should be said to you, you're the sons of the living God. Which of course opens up the concept of Israel to embrace and incorporate those who are the Gentiles, who are putting their faith in Christ. And consequently, I went through this because there are other places in the Old Testament people use as well. The terms regarding Israel or Judah are not exclusively interpreted by Jesus or by Paul in this narrowed sense of the nation of Israel, as though only the nationality was the important factor. The important factor in the days that have come are individual responsibility concerning sin, individuals who respond to our Lord and who know that their sins are forgiven. And their sins are forgiven, as we know, by the blood of Jesus. And that the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the Israel, the many sins, the bloodshed for the many, and for you, the disciples, and now, very clearly, Gentiles being brought in to Israel. It isn't that it's necessarily a new Israel. It isn't necessarily that it is something other than Israel, called the church. It is simply the church which was full of Jews to begin with, completely in the first generation, the predominance would have been Jews. But as time went on, more and more Gentiles came in. So don't make those invidious kind of distinctions that lead to a kind of theology, which in a sense is always looking for future fulfillments. This is something which has begun already. The days have come. And even when you move on to verse 38, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the Tower of Haniel. And it goes round and gives all the definitions of the different points in the north and then down into the south. And there will be a new Zion appearing. And that new Zion is the Zion which comes out of heaven. That new Zion that is appearing is that there is a place of God's dwelling. And God comes to dwell amongst his people. That is the way the New Testament interprets these Old Testament prophecies. think about it. I don't ask you necessarily to do it without thinking, but I'm just making the point that I think that I love everything that's Christological. I love a Christocentric interpretation of Scripture. I want to see Jesus, who is called Israel, at the center and the heart of everything that is happening. And we are the Israel of God, according to Galatians. And together, we are going to see the fulfillment of these promises, which had to go first down into death, and then a new covenant made, where it isn't just simply a demand that's laid upon us, but at the same time, as I was saying earlier about spiritual ministry, it's putting by the Holy Spirit what God requires into our hearts. I will write my laws on your heart. And there is the spiritual activity of God in order that we might be what God is asking us to be, that we might do what God is requiring of us to do. And that is the new covenant, the bridal covenant, the covenant of the bridegroom and the bride, who in those four parts, verse 33, I'll sum them up, I will put my law within them, on their heart I will write it. One, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Belongingness, we know where we belong, we know our identity. Who are you? I'm British. No, I'm not. I'm Greek. No, you're not. I'm Israeli. No, I'm not. I am God's. He is my God and I am his. That is my identity. That's where I find it forever and ever and ever. And then thirdly, I will be their God. Verse 34, they will not teach each saying to each man, his brother, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. Again, it's a matter of there's emphasis again upon the, I'm not trying to decry the corporate nature, we'll talk about that some other time, but the new covenant, it's important that I know the Lord myself. Trouble with a lot of churches, they're full of people who do not know the Lord themselves. They do not have a history with God. They do not day by day walk and try to find his mind. They just live on the basis of other people and tag along with a club, which is called the church. That is not the church of the living God. The church of the living God is those who know the Lord themselves personally. And I will forgive their iniquity and their sin and remember no more. It would be very hard, I think, to have a people that belongs to God that has not had to deal with sin. And the dealing with sin is that we might be a people with a clear way through to the Lord. So the future is a place for God, a Zion, which has been rebuilt, and there the Lord will live with his people. Chapter 32 is the story of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah buys a field. I said 1 to 5, it really should go on to 1 to 15. Buying a field, and then there are two impossible things. He buys the field because God is going to, in the future, not when Jeremiah is there, but when his descendants, be able to recover that field, to demonstrate that having gone into death, God is still able to fulfill his promises, which of course the people were beginning to mistrust and doubt whether God could ever do it. And so we won't read the story. I think you know it well, that they weighed out the money and he got it from his uncle. He seemed very too pleased to sell him a dummy, as it were. But in the future, he is making a declaration. There will be a future. There is a future and a hope for the people of God if they will actually put their trust in the Lord. And then in verse 16, you get this little word, difficult, or the word impossible. It says, verse 16, after I had given the deed of purchase to Barak, the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power, and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for you. Some of you perhaps sung that little phrase, nothing is too difficult or is impossible to you. Some different versions have impossible. Who shows loving kindness to thousands, and a lovely statement of God's character and ways. And then again in verse 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Well, the most difficult thing, first of all, I've called them two impossible things or difficult things. Verse 16 to verse 35 is dealing with the recovery of the land which Jeremiah has bought, that there will be an inheritance again one day. That's impossible. People would have been saying, this is absolutely impossible. But an assertion of faith, of buying that deed and standing on that, dying with that, is a demonstration to a generation to come that God is going to keep his promise and they will be able to inherit. The second impossible thing, starting at verse 36, is that with that, will come a recovery. Perhaps I should have said that a part of the difficulty or the impossibility also seems to be in that first statement, which I haven't gone into in detail, verse 16 to 35, is that some people are saying it's impossible for God to abandon his city and bring it down in destruction. But Jeremiah is saying it will happen whether you like it or not. It is not impossible that God will have to judge. But that's another part, is a difficult thing for God to do. But verse 36 onwards, behold, I will gather from all the lands. They shall be my people, I will be their God. A repetition, almost, of the new covenant. I will give them one heart and one way. They may fear me, verse 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will rejoice over them and do them good. Four things this time, I will be their God. I will give them one heart. It's an everlasting covenant, verse 41, and I will rejoice over them and do them good. And that will be the restoring of their fortunes, as some translations have it. The recovery of the restitution of the things which they have lost. Verse 44. Men shall buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witness in the land of Benjamin in the environs of Jerusalem. The cities of Judah and the cities of all the hill country and the cities of the lowland and in the cities of Negev. And I will restore their fortunes. You remember that little phrase occurs some eight times, gluing all these passages of Jeremiah together. It's going to occur again in chapter 33, verse 7, again in chapter 33, verse 11, and again in chapter 33, verse 26. I will restore their fortunes, I will restore their fortunes, I will restore their fortunes, and bring them back, of course, into their land, restore their captivity. And that promise keeps on reiterating, so much so that in chapter 33 I've identified some seven promises of hope. We've moved into this hopeful part of Jeremiah. Now there are seven promises of hope, and they follow from each other quite clearly and easily. The first, the biggest one, is verses 1 to 9, and verses 1 to 9, it shall be a name of joy, says verse 9, praise and glory before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear of all the good that I do for them. And they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. There's the first promise. I've called it goodness, peace, and a name of joy, praise, and glory. It's one thing to say you're happy. It's another thing when other people see that you are happy. Some years ago, a lady whose husband didn't want to go to any church at all was getting into trouble from her husband, who in the end gave in and said, well, if you've got to go to church, then go to that one. And it was this one here where we were meeting. Because when they come out of there, they look happy, whereas most of them don't. We have got a name for joy. So let's make sure that we don't lose our name. A goodness, peace, and a name of joy. Praise and glory, a name that you can praise God and glorify him. Verses 10 and 11 is a kind of a way of describing blessedness and happiness in the land. Thus says the Lord, yet again it should be heard in this place, which it said, it's a waste without man and without beast and city and so on. Verse 11, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, and the voice of those that say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. And of those of you who bring a thank offering to the house of the Lord, I will restore the fortunes of the land that were at first, says the Lord. So the second description of hope is that it's a bridal joy and it's a people of gratitude. Very good sign of a healthy company of God's people. They're full of gratitude. They're full of grace and gratitude because they believe grace and gratitude has been given to them by God. Are we grateful, ungrateful, and ungracious people generally are demonstrating that God's not around. He's not doing too much in that place. A third symbol of hope is the good governance of a shepherd. Verse 12. Thus says the Lord, there shall again be in this place which is waste without man, beast, so forth, so on. A reiteration of the devastation that's going to fall upon them. It goes on to say, in that place, the end of verse 13, in the cities of Judah, the flock shall again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them, says the Lord. That is the shepherd who numbers them and names them, calls them by number or by name. He knows every one. And it's under the hand. A proper, a good church life and a good Christian life is lived under the hand of pastors, shepherds that God raises up. Because we believe all of us have gifts and all of us ought to use them, doesn't mean to say that there aren't people that God specifically picks out and uses to shepherd the flock of God. I know you know that, but I just want to make it very clear. And the hand of a good pastor is good governance. And that governance is 90% by prayer. Of course, there are times when it has to be by confrontation, but the fact is that when he does, he knows who it is that he's having to confront. And that guides and leads the flock. I said it has to be by prayer and confrontation because you can't please all the people all the time. And there are going to be times when it's necessary, unlike the 21st century where nobody dare criticize anybody else, otherwise they go into litigation. We have got to, as pastors, if God has raised you up as a pastor, be prepared to take the flack and the problem and the criticism which comes when two loggerheaded it's a good word, isn't it? Sheep getting locked in together with each other, and you have to confront it because you cannot carry on like that. And it's you cannot just sit on the sidelines and say, well, forget it. That destroys the company in the end. Nobody wants to go where sheep are always fighting one another. So that's a blessing of hope that is promised to God's people to come. Verse 14 brings us into the fourth place. The Lord our righteousness is mentioned. We've had this already earlier on in the text in 23, where David is mentioned. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I've spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. Obviously, we see this as Jesus. And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Those are the two terms which again and again are being used for good government. Justice and righteousness. In those days, Judah shall be saved. And Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called. The Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Wouldn't it be good if people looked at us and said, the Lord our righteousness is what you stand for, is what you represent, is what you declare. The Lord our righteousness. Not unto us, it's not our righteousness, but it's something which they can see. God has put us right with himself. And that's what the people of God here are called. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man. And here comes then a promise, it's a priestly promise. That God will never lack a man, that should be verse 16 to 18, and to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and prepare sacrifices continually. I find it fascinating in Zechariah, do you remember it says that the tribes mourn when they look upon him whom they pierced, which is referred to Jesus, of course, in the New Testament. So as the tribes mourn, you say, well, which tribes are they? One is the tribe of Judah, and one is the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Judah, it's the house of David and the house of Nathan. I wonder why Nathan. Fascination is, as far as I understand the New Testament, Nathan is the Davidic line which came round the back, missed out the kingly line, which could never have anybody to sit on the throne, but the right was passed, although it was never going to happen, to Joseph. And Joseph was able to give the line of Nathan, which was Mary. He was able to give Mary a child, or to look after the child that was given to her, which was not his generically, but was nonetheless one of the house of David, and he could give him the right to sit on the throne of his father David. Do you understand that? Came through Nathan. Nathan is specified in Zechariah. The other fascinating thing, it says in the house of Levi, we're going to also mourn, and they were going to be in mourning for looking on him whom they pierced. So the Levites are mentioned. The tribe of the Levites that's specified is Shimei. I think it's Shimei. It's one of them anyway. I've never been able to track down since then on the same lines whether that has a specific relationship. And I thought at first, well, maybe it's because John the Baptist came from the Levitical line. But I've never been able to, I can't prove that John the Baptist came along that particular prophesied line in Zechariah. So the other possibility is that it does seem, of course, that somehow or other, the line of Nathan with Mary, who is the descendant along that line of David, and the line of the Levites, somehow or other must have intermarried, because Mary's cousin was married married to a priest. So the Levites and the Davidic, the Judah line have come together in some way at that point. So maybe it's with reference to the future, where there would be a combination of Judah and the kingly line, David, and the Levites and the priestly line and the Levites, that the coming together in some way or other is a part of God's purpose as he watches over in history and brings about the wonderful thing that there will be a man to sit on the throne of David, and there will be somebody who can fulfill that. The two are brought together again in verses 17 and 18. For thus says David, shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of David. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings and burn and prepare sacrifices continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, number 6, that day my covenant for the night, and so the day and the night shall not be for an appointed time, then my covenant also shall be broken with David, my servant, that he should not have a son to reign on his throne with the Levitical priests, my ministers. I think I saw one or two blank faces a little earlier on. You must understand that as we looked earlier on in Jeremiah, we found that the line of the kings had been cursed so that never ever would the line of the kings produce somebody to sit on the throne of David. And we saw that the way that that was circumvented was by the virgin birth, and that David's descendant, Mary, was in a relationship in which the right to be on the throne from Joseph was handed on to Jesus, who was not the biological one who'd been cursed, as it were, that he would never sit on the throne. In a wonderful way. Now that miracle, virgin birth, in itself is a picture of the supernatural intervention in resurrection of God, bringing the people of Israel back into his promises through the death that the exile typifies. That was another evidence of that. Number 7 is in verse 23. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying the two families which God chose, he has rejected them? And then he goes on and promises, verse 26, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from them his descendants, rulers over the descendants of Abram, Isaac and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes, mercy on Abram's descendants forever and ever. And we are Abram's children. We are the seed of Abram, according to Paul in Galatians. Chapter 34, we've got the story. There are a couple of things now come up about Zedekiah. Zedekiah is introduced because he's going to have a part to play when we get to a very important section called the Baruch's court scroll. And Zedekiah is the kind of king. He was called king, but he was one of the descendants of, he's one of the sons of Josiah, but he was put in a kind of very invidious position to look after Israel at the end of their time in the land of Canaan. Zedekiah has options put before him by Jeremiah, and those options are concerning his end, and he is offered a fairly nice end if he would submit to Nebuchadnezzar. We've already got this wonderful political hint, which nobody would ever believe, and I don't think we'd believe it today, that the only way to do God's will is to submit to the judgment that Nebuchadnezzar is bringing. Can you imagine what people would say to you, Dave? You say the only way is to submit to the judgment of Mr. Brown's government. Well, no, I won't go into that. You imagine the criticism you would accrue? But that was Jeremiah's message. They saw him as a quisling. They saw him as somebody who was telling the people to put up with Nebuchadnezzar, because God's got his purpose in that, and it's not to fight back and to make out you are the people and you're going to fight to the bitter end. It may be heroic, but it's nothing to do with living and doing God's will. You've got to be listening to God to know his situation, particularly politically. Particularly politically, it's not obvious. They had great dismay in, I can't remember which South American country it was now, is it? Chile or Colombia, but it was one of those countries where they were fighting like mad to get a Christian into Parliament to be the Prime Minister, and they failed. And the man who was put in was a Muslim, who turned out to be the greatest friend of Christians in that country you could possibly imagine. He was over the top in the way that he served Christians in that situation. To understand God's workings in these political scenes is not simplistic, as people so often think. If when you get a great bunch of Christians in Parliament, make all the difference. Well, it might make a difference, but we want to hear what's God doing. What's God saying in these circumstances? We want to be moving with him. And it was a great failure of Israel. They never bothered to listen to God. They thought they knew the answer as to what they should be doing before it actually took place. Jeremiah was one of the few who stood in God's counsel and heard what was happening. Zedekiah then is offered this. I don't know whether we've got time to look carefully at what it is, but he's told virtually that, verse 4, "Hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you will not die by the sword, you will die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers and the former kings, so they will burn, and they will lament for you. Alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord." But you see, that again was a conditional prophecy. And later on, that is not the way that Zedekiah died. He died in humiliation. And with a terrible sense, because he saw his sons murdered, and then his eyes were put out. And then he was taken off in chains. And it was not like it was said here. That's because he rejected. He had the opportunity offered to him. How do you want to die? How do you want to finish? You're going to die. How are you going to finish it? And that introduces Zedekiah's, impossible situation, you might say, because he was listening all the time to all the people around about him, and yet he had a little bit of a propensity to listen to what Jeremiah had to say. In verses 8 to 11, Zedekiah let the slaves go free. You see, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar surrounded the city. They were pressing and putting up a siege to get in through the gates. They were just about to collapse. And they said, you know, we have never done what God told us to do when he brought us out of Egypt. He said, you were slaves, so treat the slaves properly. And you were slaves, so let them go every 7 years. So suddenly they decided, let's all get holy and let the slaves go free. So they let the slaves go free, and would you believe it, the army disappeared and went down to deal with the Egyptians for a while. That was from 597 to about 587, roughly speaking, around there. And so there was a little bit of relief on Jerusalem. And as soon as the army disappeared, they took their slaves back again and brought them back into captivity, enslaving their own people, exploiting and manipulating and maneuvering their own people. That is one of the most torturous and terrible things that leadership, and even leadership in the church, sometimes does. And it is, instead of bringing freedom and letting people go free, they're bringing them into captivity. And Zedekiah is judged because of this. And because you reneged on letting or your so-called obedience to the word of God, which you hadn't done for centuries, then God's going to also set into motion a release. This time it's the release of the sword. And it's fascinating that in verse 8, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had cut a covenant, literally made a covenant. It's to cut a covenant. Get it again in verse 13. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I cut a covenant with your forefathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you shall set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold and served you 6 years, and you shall send him out free. That was the issue that was at stake. And because he cut that covenant, God says, I am going to send a sword, and they will cut. And verse 18, another reference to the cutting of a covenant. They will cut the calf in two and pass between its parts. And then it says the sword will come and cut them. That is the judgment that will fall upon Zedekiah. In chapter 35 introduces the Rechabites. They were a sect in Israel, a nomadic sect, who thought, and I think probably expressed themselves as being spiritual in that they didn't have wine, they didn't have houses, they didn't have seed to plant, they weren't agriculturists, they didn't own vineyards, so they were typically, you know, wandering nomads, and they were living in tents. And they did that because their forefather, Rechab, had told them this and put them under, as it were, an oath that this is the way that they were to live. They were genuine Israelites. You could call them a certain sect who wanted certain standards that were different from those around them. And they are brought in by Jeremiah in verses 1 to 17 of chapter 35. And he tries to make them drink wine and they refuse. And he uses them as an example of how they were true to their forefathers' covenant, but Israel is not true to the covenant that God made with them. And so there's a contrast between Israel and the Rechabites. But the particular word that comes out in this context is not so obvious in most of our versions. It's the word to listen, which implies to obey, but it's the word shema, which is the great statement of the Jewish faith, isn't it? Hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel. Listen, O Israel, listen, O Israel. And the big thing that comes out is they listened to Rechab, their forefather. You have not listened to God. And it was the listening again, which of course includes the obedience, but it was the listening that is coming under judgment. And it finishes up by saying again about somebody standing before the Lord on behalf of the people. Verse 18, Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you've obeyed the command of Jonadab your father and kept all his commands, sorry, that was the Rechabite's name, Jonadab. You've done according to all he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me always. Whereas Israel was not going to have such a man, that David would not have such a man, although the promise is reiterated through virgin birth and through resurrection. Chapter 36 to 45 is called the Baruch Scroll. Jeremiah's scribe and collaborator was introduced in chapter 32 when he took the treaty that was written up, or the deeds of the property was given to him, so he kept them when Jeremiah was buying the field. He comes now at the beginning in chapter 36, and he comes again in the end of the section in chapter 45. This section that is in between is known as Baruch's. The contents are mainly about Jeremiah, except in the middle, which really, if you divide it up into three parts, we haven't got them all laid out at the moment, but if you leave out the middle bit, chapters 40 to 41, which is a bit of history, the history that was taking place after Jerusalem had been sacked, if you leave that bit out, it's mainly of Jeremiah's experiences. These chapters have been, and rightly called, Jeremiah's Passion. Passion is a word that has been attached to the work of Jesus on the cross. His passion and the whipping, the taking to the cross, the crucifixion, that is our Lord's passion. It's a kind of a religious word that's been introduced through church life. People outside the church these days don't understand what it means. But it's simply the Latin form of sufferings. Sufferings, the passion. I call this, because people do, the passion of Jeremiah. And the significant thing about it is that although, as I've been trying this morning very quickly to go through these chapters, and we should try and do the same with these, because we'll never get to the end of Jeremiah at the rate we've been going. So I've speeded it up a bit today. You'll have to read through yourselves and look at the notes. But this section, which shows the sufferings of Jeremiah, are very, very significant in their anticipation of Jesus, who is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We've seen already that verses from Isaiah 53 have been applied to Jeremiah. Cut out of the land of the living, taken as a lamb, is dumb before his shearers, and so on. These have been applied to Jeremiah, and as such are preparing the way for us to see the sufferings, if you like, the passion of Jesus. And if we understand them in that way, it will help us to open up our hearts and lives to be receiving from the Lord. It's very interesting, and I think, again, extremely significant, that the Book of Lamentations, which we won't have time to look at, which is a great poem, again, of the sufferings of Jeremiah, really are only fully understood if we see them on a higher level, that is, of the sufferings of our Lord himself, and that they lead us into understanding the work of the cross in a way that nowhere in the New Testament do we find. Unlike some devotions to the five wounds of Jesus or devotion to the suffering of Jesus, it's not in the New Testament, it's just a statement made, and there they crucified him, and very little else said. But if we want to enter into the heart of what it must have meant for the Holy One to bear away our sin, something like Lamentations is a very, very interesting opening up. Perhaps it's right and proper, it should be that way around, because as Christians we come to the Old Testament through the New, and as we come to the Old Testament through the New, we're prepared perhaps to spend time dwelling at Mount Calvary, there to view thine agony. Oh, how vile my low estate, that my ransom was so great. And as we spend time meditating through the Book of Lamentations, we can begin to understand more and more and more of what it meant for Christ the Holy One to bear away our sin. But it starts off with the sufferings that come by the rejection of Jeremiah's word. That's the beginning of very serious suffering, isn't it? When your word is rejected, dismissed, looked down on, treated as trivial, counted as nothing, then it's like doing it to you. It's trampling over you. And this comes out in the first story. If you just flick over the page for a minute, we'll come back to that in a minute, you will see that we go on, and the next chapter, 37, is where Jeremiah is put into a dungeon, incarcerated in a dungeon. When we get to chapter 38, the story is how he was thrown into a cistern. And then finally in chapter 39, the judgment falls upon Jerusalem, and therefore it falls upon Jeremiah. The one man who did not deserve to see the destruction of Jerusalem experiences the judgment fall, and he's right in the middle of it. Now, of course, he doesn't himself at this stage die, but he goes through these, one might say, typological experiences which open the door for us to understand the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. The judgment on Jerusalem, now is the judgment of this world. The prince of this world is cast out. The cistern, all the waves and billows have gone over me. My feet sink in the mud, says the psalmist. It's like Jeremiah sinking down in this cistern. Then there's the dungeon, the blackness of darkness forever, which is the final obliterating of a man who is abandoned into darkness. The outworking of our sin. I think it's significant in a way that Jeremiah doesn't die, because the sufferings of our Lord are where he actually goes through the agony and the pain. The death itself, when he enters into Hades, in a sense, is a moment of victory and of triumph and relief, and that he has borne our sins in his body on the tree, and that he suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It's that side of the whole of the crucifixion that is taking place as Jesus hangs on the cross. And, despite certain theologies around today, bearing our wrath, bearing the wrath of God, experiencing what it means to be repudiated. We're going to look in a moment about the repudiation of the words of Jeremiah. But your whole person and being rejected and dismissed and turned into something that people would turn away from. That experience God himself in Christ has gone through. That's the God that we worship. You don't get that in Islam. Don't get that in Buddhism. Well, there isn't a God there. Don't get it in Hinduism. we've got a God who has actually been in the place of a hell-condemned man, and those sufferings, which we're going to look at in Jeremiah, which we might say he didn't deserve. Everybody else in Jerusalem deserved it. He didn't. He went through them as anticipating what the innocent one, the just, would experience for the unjust, those of us who are saved by his grace. So let's go back for a moment then to chapter 36, where this series begins, the first third of the three parts of the Baruch scroll. Chapter 36. And it came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. This word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll, write on it all the words that I have spoken to you concerning Israel, concerning Judah, and concerning all the nations, from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. Perhaps, the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I planned to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. God says, perhaps. He does not know. Forget your Greek theories of foreknowledge. God does not know. He stands in apprehension. Will they listen to me? Will they do anything about it? Because it's a real God and it's real people he's dealing with, and these are real messages that are given. They're not hypothetical ones that he knows very well they're not going to obey. It was a real possibility that they could hear and they might repent, and God longs that they should. Dare I say, rather like a church leader who longs to see that warring factions in the church would come to terms with each other and forgive one another. And he just longs that it should be, and therefore sometimes it tends to make him make a misjudgment, to hang on a bit too long when he should have got rid of one lot or another, or probably both, because it destroys the other saints. You understand me? And here's God longing. I'm going to hang on a bit longer. Maybe they will. Perhaps they will. Let's give them another chance. Let's send a message to them. You get the perhaps again down in verse 7. Perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord. But read verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Barak the son of Neriah, the son of Baruch, wrote under the dictation of Jeremiah all the words that the Lord has spoken to him on the scroll. You can see from my outline earlier on how I understand this. Then Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am restricted. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. So you go and read from the scroll. Jeremiah was already a non-new person. Whether it was to do with he officially was declared as not fit to go into the house of God, or whether he was imposing on himself because he knew that he would immediately be arrested or put into jail. So you go and read from the scroll which has been written at my dictation, the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day. And also you shall read them to all the people of Judah who come from their cities. Perhaps their supplications will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the wrath that the Lord has pronounced against his people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded, reading from the book of the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now it came about in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem who came to the cities of Judah and Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. So it was on a fast day, possibly the atonement day of the one day that was commanded for fasting in Israel. Then Baruch read from the book, the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemara, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court and the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house to all the people. And when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he went down to the king's house and the scribe's chamber, and behold, all the officials were sitting there, Elishama, the scribe, and so on and so forth. Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read from the book of the people to the people. Then the officials sent Jehoiada, the son of Nethaniah, the son, etc., etc. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and went to them. They said to him, sit down, please, and read it to us. So Baruch read it to them. Now it came about when they heard all the words, they turned in fear one to another and said to Baruch, we will surely report these words to the king. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? And Baruch said to them, he dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink on the book. Then the officials said to Baruch, go hide yourself. So there's some degree of sympathy with Jeremiah. go hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and do not let anyone know where you are. So they went to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, reported the words to the king. King sent for Jehoiada to get the scroll, and he took it to the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and Jehoiada read it to the king, as well as all the officials who stood before the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. It came about when Jehoiada had read three or four columns, the king cut it with the scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard these words were not afraid, nor did they cut, literally, their garments. In other words, to shred their garments in order that they might be a people who were repenting, as it should be on the Day of Atonement anyway. And so they reject the words that were written on the scroll. Verse 26, they went to seize them, but the Lord hid them. Remember, the Lord hid himself in Jerusalem just before the crucifixion. So the crucifixion took place at the right time, not when they wanted it. And in John's Gospel you read it. And here are all his words being rejected, just as at the trial of Jesus, the things he was supposed to have said were the things they tried to accuse him by. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll, and the words which Baruch had written in dictation of Jeremiah, saying, "Take again another scroll, and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiada the king of Judah burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the kings of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall make this man and beast to cease from it? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. And I shall also punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring on them and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah all the calamity that I have declared to them." But they did not listen. Jeremiah took another scroll. Baruch the son of Neriah, the scribe, wrote. But he also added, similar words were added to it, just to make quite sure that they weren't lost, but they got the full impact of the message. Let's put a few more words in. Then Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had made king of the land, reigned as king in the place of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. Next story, I just outlined there the reading of the scroll, the burning of the scroll, the rewriting and adding to the scroll, and put a reminder to us that the people who over the centuries have actually prized and cherished the word of God and died in their attempts to translate and to produce it so that we can read it. Jeremiah and Baruch, as it were, are some of the forerunners of those people. Tyndale and Wycliffe, of course, got away with it. They just dug up his bones and burnt them, etc. But men and women who have sacrificed to get the word of God to us. And here we get the same opposition. Now, why do I just want to emphasize that? There are possibilities in our own day that we will see that the Bible will become a verboten book. It's possible. If not in my day, some of you who are younger may find that as an inappropriate book to have in schools and places because of homosexuality, because of a view of God, because of the teachings of Jesus. It's quite possible. And there will be people who will smuggle Bibles, as they've done all through 2,000 years, and be hunted down by papal emissaries in order that they may be put to death because they've dared to translate the word of God, Tyndale. Don't forget, the great opponent of Tyndale is one that they eulogize these days. We all get brainwashed all the time in these things, which was Thomas More. These are people who have been had great antipathy against the scriptures and against the word of God. And there may well be that we'll have to have Jeremiahs and Baruchs again who will suffer because they brought the words of God to us. We're very blessed people, privileged people, 2,000 years after the time, that there's been a whole stream that these men represent who've been willing to sacrifice in translation and distribution to get God's word to us. That's why I felt it was just worth making the mention there, reading the burning and the rewriting. They did it again, and they did it again, and they didn't give up, despite the fact that their lives were being forfeited if they would be captured. Now, this chapter 37, Jeremiah is incarcerated into the dungeon, and Zedekiah releases him into the court of the guardhouse. You'll notice that each time he comes up out of these situations, the court of the guardhouse, chapter 38, court of the guardhouse, chapter 39, court of the guardhouse. This kind of holds these stories together as we continue into the sufferings of Jeremiah, into the passion of Jeremiah. Chapter 37, chapter 37, verse 1. Now Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had made king in the land, reigned as king in the place of Coniah. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord, which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. Yet King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Please pray to the Lord our God on our behalf." Now Jeremiah was still coming in and going out amongst the people, for they had not yet put him in the prison. And meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans, who had been besieging Jerusalem, heard the report about them, they lifted the siege from Jerusalem. That's that little spate of relief that came between the two dates I gave you, about 9 years between them. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land in Egypt. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city, and they will capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, don't deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go away. For even if you had defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man to his tent would rise up and burn this city with fire. It is now settled and sealed, and there is no hope of any redress. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go. For even if you had defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans..." And so on. Now it happened that when the army of the Chaldeans had lifted the siege of Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin in order to take possession of some of the property there among the people. While he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard, whose name was Uriah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, was there, and he arrested Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "You're going over to the Chaldeans." Jeremiah said, "A lie, I'm not going over to the Chaldeans." Yet he wouldn't listen to him. Neither would you, would you? You wouldn't have believed Jeremiah. "Well, I'm just going to visit my relatives down at such and such. They've got a bit of property there, down in Anatoth." You wouldn't have believed him. This man, who for 40 years has been saying that the army will come, and the Nebuchadnezzar will come, and the Chaldeans will come, and the northern army will descend, and now they're there. And so you're just going off. I mean, you probably said to yourself, "Well, I've done 40 years here. They haven't listened to me. I may as well go home. It's been, what a wasted ministry must have felt at that moment. I'd better go home, put my feet up, at least a little bit of respite." And you're just going out of the gate, and there they see you. There's that man, that quisling, who's always preaching against us, and the king was looking for him to put him into prison. Look, he's going off to the enemy. You wouldn't have believed him when he said he wasn't, would you? So poor old Jeremiah, once again, suffers the contradiction of sinners like our Lord did. Just denied him and said he's a liar. And he's captured. And in verse 15, the officials were angry at Jeremiah and they beat him and put him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe, which had made him into prison. Jeremiah had come into the dungeon, that is the vaulted cell, and Jeremiah stayed there many days. So he's first of all put down into the dungeon. Does that anticipate something of the darkness and the pressure of the walls of a dungeon that contain and contrive to push in the weight that sin brings as you bear sin in your body on the tree, Lord Jesus? Is there something of that that's typified as this man is incarcerated and he's put into the depths of darkness? What did it mean for our Lord to be under that pressure that sin brings? Now King Zedekiah sent and took him out. Zedekiah has a kind of a love-hate relationship with Jeremiah. He sent and took him out in his palace, and the king secretly said to him, "Is there a word from the Lord?" Here's a man caught in the politics of the day, doesn't know where to turn. He's got pressure from his officials. He's got treaties that have been set up to try and salvage Israel. And now he turns, "Is there a word from the Lord?" In fact, you might almost laugh at that point, wouldn't you? Jeremiah for 40 years has told you what the word of the Lord is. And the word of the Lord is, unless there is a thoroughgoing repentance and changing of your ways, there is no hope. You're going into exile. And here he is asking, "Is there a word from the Lord?" What on earth would you say if you were Jeremiah? Well, verse 17. And Jeremiah said, "There is." Then he said, "You will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon." Well, that's not exactly what I was looking for, but that is the word of the Lord. "Moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, 'In what way have I sinned against you or against your servants or against this people that you put me in prison? Where then are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, the king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land? But now please listen, O my lord the king. Please let my petition come before you, and do not make me return to the house of Joathan the scribe, that I may not die there.'" Clearly the pressure of being in the dungeon was a considerable one. King Zedekiah gave the commandment, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guardhouse, kind of in-house kind of captivity. And they gave him a loaf of bread daily from the baker street till all the bread of the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guardhouse. Story number three. First, the rejection of his words, being thrown into the fire. Secondly, being put into the dungeon in the darkness and the hunger that comes through the weight of sin. Now in chapter 38, now the Gedaliah, the son of Pasha, and Jukal, the son of Shemaliah, and Pasha and so on, came to the people saying, "Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and have his life as booty and stay alive. Thus says the Lord, this city will certainly be given into the hand of the army, the king of Babylon, and he will capture it." Then the official said to the king, "Now let this man be put to death." Jeremiah's words mean death now. And the official said to the king, "Let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in the city and all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm." So Zedekiah said, "Behold, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." That's a pathetic statement of the leader of the nation. Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water but only mud. And Jeremiah sunk into the mud. Maybe those psalms that speak about sinking into the mud come from Jeremiah. But Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch, while he was in the king's palace, heard that they'd put Jeremiah into the cistern. Now the king was sitting in the gate of Benjamin. And Ebed-Melech went out from the king's palace and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly." It shows the state of the leadership of the nation, doesn't it? They come to him and he gets permission. Zedekiah did not want to put Jeremiah there, but he had to because I can't do anything. Now he gives permission to Ebed-Melech, if he can do anything about it, to salvage Jeremiah. "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the cistern. And he will die right where he is because of the famine, for there is no more bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, "Take 30 men from here under your authority and bring up Jeremiah the prophet from the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men under his authority, went to the king's palace, to a place beneath the storeroom, took their worn-out clothes, worn-out rags, let them down by ropes into the cistern to Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, "Now put these worn-out clothes and rags under your armpits and under the ropes." And Jeremiah did. They pulled Jeremiah up. I think it indicates that he must have been in a very, very feeble condition. Couldn't even hang on to the rope. They had to pull him up in this way. They lift him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse because he was near to death, as they said. Then Zedekiah sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance in the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, "I'm going to ask you something. Do not hide anything from me." And Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "If I tell you, will you certainly not put me to death? Besides, if I give you advice, you will not listen to me." But King Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in secret, saying, "As the Lord lives, who made this life for us, surely I will not put you to death, nor will I give you into the hands of those men who are seeking your life." Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. But if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand." And Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans, lest they give me over into their hand and they abuse me." And Jeremiah said, "They will not give you over. Please obey the Lord in what I am saying to you, that it may be well with you and you may live. But if you keep refusing to go out, this is the word which the Lord has shown me. Then behold, all the women that have been left in the palace of the king of Judah are going to be brought out to the officers of the king of Babylon. Those women will say, 'Your close friends have misled and overpowered you. While your feet were sunk in the mire, they turned back.' They will also bring out your wives and your sons to the Chaldeans, and you yourself will not escape from their hand, but will be seized by the hand of the king of Babylon, and this city will be burned with fire." And Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "Let no man know about the words, or you will not die. But the officials hear you, that I've talked with you, and come to you, they say, 'Tell us now what you said to the king, and what the king said to you. Do not hide it from us, then you will not be put to death.'" You'll be put to death. And I will say, "I was presenting my petition before the king, not to make me return to the house of Jonathan to die there." Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse until the day that Jerusalem was captured. The overwhelming experience of being in the mud and in that cistern, this time perhaps not so much the pressures that come upon us because of sin or the weight of sin that Jesus bore in his body, but the sense of drowning, of being submerged in the affairs and the experiences of life and of other people's lives, that become a great overwhelming experience, that we feel that we've just got to give up and give in. The sort of thing that was squeezed out of Jesus when he cries out, "It is finished," as he was sinking down, as it were. But that very sinking down, as I've said at other times, is more the leap of faith into death itself. And he entered into Hades in order that he might recover all that had been lost through sin. The Lord himself is typified here with Jeremiah. And maybe Jeremiah's name he will raise up is an encouragement to think that the Lord went down into death with the prospect of resurrection. Chapter 39 is, as it were, the end of this passion of Jeremiah. Well, there are other pains that are going to come in the second part, but in this particular area, where it looks as though we've got a preview of our Lord's experience on the cross, this time it's the judgment itself that falls. Zedekiah's sentence, he saw his sons dying before him, and his eyes are taken out, and that's the last thing he saw before he was taken off in chains and died, no doubt, in humiliation in Babylon. But the Jeremiah is then released by Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuzaradan, who knew of Nebuchadnezzar and knew of Jeremiah and knew what he'd been doing and saying, and he's given a free hand to go out free. And then Jeremiah's prophecy about Ebed-Melech, who saved him out of the pit. That chapter is chapter 39. Came about when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year, in the tenth month. And it goes on to describe the various officials who came in. When Zedekiah the king was taken, all the men of war saw them, they fled. They tried to get out by night through the king's garden, but they were captured. And the final thing in verse 6, for Zedekiah the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. He could have had another end. It had been offered to him right at the beginning, where we looked back in 35, I think it was. The king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. And the king of Babylon slew the nobles of Judah. And he blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. The Chaldeans also burned with fire the king's palace, the houses of the people. They broke down the walls of Jerusalem. And as for the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had gone over to him and the rest of the people who remained, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, carried them into exile in Babylon. But some of the poorest of the people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. Now Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah, the captain of the bodyguard, saying, "Take him and look after him. Do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you." So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, sent word along with Nebuzaradan, the Rabsaris, and Nergal, Sar-Ezar, along with Rabmag, and all the leading officers of the king of Babylon. They even sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the guardhouse and entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikim, the son of Shaphan, to take him home. So he stayed among the people. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was confined in the house of the guardroom, saying, "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring my words on this city for disaster, not for prosperity. And they will take place before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord. And you shall not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread. For I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword. But you will have your life as a booty, because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord." Now, if we're right in making those parallels with Jeremiah's experience, one, the rejection of his word; two, the commitment into the darkness of the dungeon and famine; three, the submerging into the slime and the pit and the overwhelming sense of the world's sin cloying to him as he was made sin for us; and four, now, fourthly, this final judgment which fell upon the city as the one innocent man who did not deserve to die, this one innocent Jeremiah, has to suffer the pain of seeing the houses burnt, the king's people and the nobles executed. A terrible devastation of blood and of destruction. The city that he loved, indeed, in a sense, the Davidic kings that he looked for hope and gave up hope because they'd come to such a dead end. All of that must have been an appalling experience to see it fall into the judgment that fell upon it. And it must have been something like that that Jesus experienced when it says that now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world is cast out. And he goes to the cross. And when he's on the cross, as I've hinted at before, sin always blinds you. Sin overwhelms you. The sin, although he knew that in his purity and innocence, that there was a hope that was set before him, while this actual execution of the atonement and the redemption of the world is taking place, what was going through Jesus is not hope, is not faith in the sense that he believes that he can still believe that there will be a resurrection. He doesn't know anymore because sin confuses. If you are made sin, if you carry sin in your body and the tree, and you're carrying the whole of the world's sin, whether we see it as the repudiation of yourself in your words, whether you see it as the darkness of the dungeon that creeps in meaninglessness. My God, why? Well, you know why, Jesus. You came to give your life for the world. But in those moments, the why is the cry of darkness. It's what sin does. And he is really carrying sin and its consequences. Or whether it's just the filth and the slime that you sink down into because of the world's sin and contamination. And it cloys around you, mocks you, and you feel unable to even lift yourself out of it. You need somebody to bring you out. And by the spirit that was within him, he was lifted out of the grave. By the Father's edict, he was raised again. In those moments, our Lord, as it were, has been typified by Jeremiah, and he's experiencing something beyond whatever we could probably describe. And then finally, the judgment itself, and seeing mankind strung up on a cross and executed as useless, God saying, "That's what I think of mankind." As he hangs there in hopelessness and cannot move, the judgment falls, I can't alter anything, the houses crash down, anything noble that's left, anything hopeful in the Davidic kingship, it's all gone. That's the sort of thing, again, that must have gone through Jesus as he sees mankind judged and executed. And it's only because the Lord raised him again as he goes into Hades and then rises from the dead that there is hope. And he comes back with that clearness, that clarity. It's what I came for. It's what I came to do. I came to die. I've done it. It is finished. In those moments, the light seems to come back again. The work of carrying sin is all over. And Jeremiah, I think, helps us to understand, don't you think, something of what those experiences of Jesus on the cross were all about. And he's now set free to go where he wants. And he's rescued. "I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword," said to Ebed-Melech. And again, they sent and took Jeremiah out of the court, so he stayed among the people. Just finally, in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 40, we see a picture, or the final picture, of, as it were, the anticipation of the cross. Or at least the effects of it. "The word came from Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had released him from Ramah. And when he had taken him bound in chains among all the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah, who were being exiled to Babylon. Now the captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah and said, 'The Lord your God promised this calamity against this place. The Lord has brought it on and has done as he promised, because the people sinned against the Lord and did not listen to his voice. Therefore this thing has happened to you. But now, behold, I am freeing you today from the chains which are on your hands. And if you would prefer to come with me to Babylon, come along. I will look after you. But if you would prepare not to come with me to Babylon, never mind. Look, the whole land is before you. Go wherever it seems good and right for you to go.' And Jeremiah was still not going back, and he said, 'Go on back to Gedaliah the son of Ahikam and the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the cities of Judah, and stay with him among the people, or else go anywhere it seems right for you to go.' So the captain of the bodyguard gave him a ration and a gift and let him go. And Jeremiah went to Mizpah to Gedaliah the son of Ahikam and stayed with him among the people who were left in the land." Another sorry story is going to come in the latter part of this passion part of Jeremiah. But it's highly significant, I think, those lovely words. "Go anywhere you want. You can travel where you like. For through the resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ is all over the place now and carries that message that there is hope for mankind after all into every place. Go where you will." And there are all sorts of lovely stories of the longings of people to find answers to life and the meaning of it. discovered that Jesus has appeared and that he is in every place where those who seek for him. And the resurrection means that. It means that the Lord now is able to travel in any place, anywhere, at any time, to anyone, and bring a knowledge of our Father and of his desires and hopes and promises towards us. If Jeremiah has led the way and pointed to Jesus, it's with a view, of course, that we understand our Lord more deeply. And I think that's what he would want, even though he himself has suffered so much.